All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as we've been looking at this letter, we see that Paul was encouraged and excited about that early church, that they were doing some good things. They were withstanding through the temptations and the trials that they were going through. And last week we ended chapter 3, and I believe those last three verses of chapter 3 could have been a fitting conclusion to his letter. But I guess he must have had a lot more to say. He has a lot more to say before finally putting that letter in the hands of Timothy to take it to Thessalonica. And so before that, the first word in chapter 4, verse 1 is finally. And we find that these words that follow this word finally are probably some of the most important things in the letter as we look at that. But as I mentioned, chapter 3, the last three verses would have been a good conclusion. It was his prayer. Remember, he mentioned praying day and night for them. And then he broke out into this prayer. And I want to just reread it in chapter 3, starting in verse 11. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So that was Paul's prayer for them. It's his prayer for us, that we would increase in our love for one another and for all, he says. And so that, like I said, that could have been a good end of the letter, but he goes on and he says some really important things in the next couple of chapters here of this letter as we continue on, especially in the times that we're living in today. And I think they're so relatable to what was happening in Thessalonica during these times. And so we pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." So that you would abound more and more. And then he says that you ought to walk in a manner to please God. In the context of this, the word walk or walking is more of an attitude than it is an action. Why is that important to bring out? Well, because a lot of times our actions, we fall short in our actions. And a lot of people, when they fall short, they almost want to throw in the towel and say, "I'm not going to make it. I can't do this Christian thing." But we got to realize walking with the Lord is an attitude. On Monday nights, in the most excellent way, the first thing that we do every Monday night, we read this thing called the 10 Attitudes of Victorious Living. And of course, they're taken out of Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And so as we read through those attitudes that the Lord presented to all of us there on the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, he gives us the answer to all of our problems within Matthew 5, 6, and 7. No matter if it's emotional, spiritual, physical, whatever it is, the answers are there in that great Sermon on the Mount. And so it's our attitude. And one of the things that we have in the 10 attitudes, the sixth one is obedience. And the little comment after the scripture says, "I desire to live under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day." And that's about the attitude. If we have a desire to be able to walk uprightly before him, he'll empower us to do so. He's able to do that with us and through us in those ways. And so we find that the emphasis to this church doing well is to do better. To do better. He says, "You're doing well. I don't have to write to you about these things. You're doing well, but you need to do better. Continue on." He says, "Mature even more in the faith." Mature even more in the faith. Well, how do we mature in our faith? Of course, the first thing is Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the messenger, by the word of God. But Peter gives us kind of a list. He gives us a checklist, things to help us to mature in our faith. And so hold your place here, but turn, if you would, real quick to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, we're going to come right back to Thessalonians, but in the meantime, just go on over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's see this list that Peter gives us that goes along with what Paul is telling us here to mature more and more, to abound more and more in our faith. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control." That's always a hard one for us, self-control. "To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." Of course, that's talking about the agape love found in 1 Corinthians 13. And then verse 8 says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful. See, I think we desire to please God. I think we desire to be fruitful within the kingdom of God. And as we add these things, Peter says we won't be unfruitful in any of this stuff. Now look at verse 9. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." There's our answer. You know, people come and say, "Why do I keep stumbling in this area?" Well, start applying these things. Start abounding more and more in your attitude, your walk with the Lord. As your attitude is to do the Father's will, you'll start to do less and less of these things that are your will. You'll start to find more self-control. You'll start to find more patience and perseverance. As you stay in the Word, your faith will grow and increase. So turn back over to 1 Thessalonians now, as we'll continue on in that area. But these are the things, as Paul says to us and to the Thessalonians, abound more in your faith. We can go to Peter and see Peter's direction for us how to do that. God never tells us to do something without giving us instruction on how to do it. And then later on in Thessalonians, he's going to tell us, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will do it." We don't even have to. We just have to desire to allow him to use us and allow these things to happen and submit our lives over to him, surrender to him as our master. And he will direct our path and give us these ability to do this. Because apart from him, John 15 says we can't do anything. Nothing of any spiritual significance. Nothing of any eternal significance apart from Jesus. But praise God, Paul said in Philippians, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can increase in these areas that Peter just wrote us about. We can increase in these more and more because of being in Christ. And that's where we find these things, is in Christ. Now let's look at verse 2. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Now I want to stop there for a minute, because there's that word "through." You know the commandments that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying the commandments that you heard from me, they came from God. They came from the Lord Jesus. I have a brother that I've known in the Lord for quite some time, over 30 years, and he often tells a story about when he first started to come into Calvary Chapel. And he came out of a pretty well-known religion. And the pastor that morning just so happened to be in an area of the scriptures that was saying, basically showing some errors in that religion, some faults that were in there that weren't biblical, some things they were doing. So after the service, this brother went up to the pastor and he said, "You know what? I have a hard time with this. And he just went off on the pastor a little bit. So finally he set the young man down and he opened up the Bible and he went to the Bible with this brother and he said, okay, what is this saying here? Well, does that religion not do this? Or does that religion do this and this Bible says not to do that? And so he listened to him. He went through about, quite a few scriptures. And when he was all done, he closed up the Bible and he said, now, after you agree to all those things, your argument's not against me, it's against God. And so when you share something about the Word with somebody, you need to realize it's coming from the Holy Spirit when you bring forth the Word. And so Paul's saying that the commandments that he had given to the church there in Thessalonians was from God. It was through the Lord Jesus. And so what we hear from him, as long as it's taught in context and in harmony in the fullness of the scriptures, it's from God. So you receive it. And sometimes when it gets to certain areas in the scriptures, it's a hard area. Sometimes it's offensive. The word can offend people. And yet it's not the person bringing forth the word, it's the word itself, Jesus, that's bringing that forth. So let's look at verse 3. He said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So sanctification, that you may, this is the will of God, he says. And he says that you would be sanctified. Sanctification is always in the present tense. That means sanctification is a continual, habitual action. We're always being sanctified, set apart. Sanctification means set apart, to be set apart. And so because it's in the present tense, we're being set apart right now, and we're being set apart right now. It's a continual, habitual action. We won't obtain glorification until we get to heaven. And so there's no perfection here on earth. There's only a standard of excellence that we can strive for. So sanctification means to be set apart. And remember that the objects that were used in the temple for worship, they were said to be holy because they were set apart for special use. People are said to be holy in the same sense because we're being set apart for the service of the Lord. We're set up being set apart for service for God. So we're set apart, we're sanctified. So he says, set yourself apart as that holy vessel, as that pure vessel before him. And he says there, he says, to possess your own vessel. You know, and there's a couple of different contexts of this. One is, of course, is addressing, especially within this area of sexuality, possess your own mate, your own husband, your own wife, not to go outside of that. But there's also that place where I think God's calling us to possess our own vessel, to be pure vessels, which is pleasing to him. And so as we think about that, how do we possess our vessel? Especially when we come across temptations and struggle in different areas. Well, I think there's three ways that we can really possess our vessel. The first one is run to the congregation or go to the body of Christ. See, if you say, I'll flee from temptation, but I really don't need to be with other Christians, you're in for real problems because you'll never make it on your own. See, we have experienced that over the last couple of months when we couldn't fellowship any longer. And the longer that went on, the more I sensed people within the body, within the family, that their struggles were starting to be overwhelming. People were turning back to things that they had had victory in because they didn't have that accountability. They didn't have that fellowship one with another. And it made it a lot harder to be able to sense that connection and know that. That's why I started sending out text in order to let you know that you're connected. You can make it. We can do it together. And we can be these things. See, we need to run from the temptation to the body of Christ. We need to run to the place where there are people who love the Lord and want to walk with him. run from sin and run to the saints, in other words. Run to those that will be there to encourage and exhort and sometimes even rebuke you. Rebuke you in love. To be able to put you back on the right path when they see that you're going a direction that's not pleasing to the Father and is going to bring bad, unhealthy consequences for you. The second thing, after you run to the body, receive the bread of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 11, when it's talking about the communion table and the Lord's Supper, there's a word, don't partake of it in an unworthy manner. Well, if we're born again, we're worthy in the sight of the Father, no matter what, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So the person that takes the communion in an unworthy manner is the person who takes the cross lightly, who really doesn't remember the work that Jesus did on the cross. He takes the cross lightly and he comes to the table just with an attitude of, I'm doing pretty good this week or this month. And they don't really cry out to the Father for their sin, for their failures. See, the one that comes in a worthy manner, the one that takes the cross serious, is the one that comes to the table saying, Lord, I need you in my life. I confess I failed. Thank you for your forgiveness. I choose to turn away from my sin. Give me your grace, Lord. Help me this day. See, confession is such a major part of our receiving the bread of heaven. Why? Because it's so important. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what's so important about confession? Well, the more we agree with God, the things that we've been involved with are wrong. The more that we agree, Lord, that's wrong, and I know it's hurting me, it's keeping me from receiving all your blessings, the more we do that, eventually, when we start to fall for that temptation, when we start to give into it again, eventually we remember, I said that's wrong. We start to hear ourselves say it, and hopefully there's some place there where you say, no, I don't have to do that. 1 John is clear, we don't have to be in bondage to the same continual sin, year after year, year after year. We can be set free from it. But see, confession is the beginning of that. We need to receive that bread of heaven through the cross of forgiveness, knowing and understanding that he forgives us of these things, and all we have to do is acknowledge that they're wrong. We come, Lord, I failed. See, that person comes with great worth to the communion table, and will be forgiven completely and strengthened uniquely. Strengthened how? Strengthened to overcome. Overcome those things that have just been beating you up, feeling like you're bound up in them and you can't overcome them. Each time you come to the Lord's table and confess your sin, you will find that your struggle with that sin will become easier and easier. Just watch, you'll see. When we have that time of holding on to the elements and say, you know, examine yourself, pray, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal anything in your life, in your heart. That's where you need to lay it at the foot of the cross. You need to remember the power of the cross, and then you receive that bread of heaven in that way. So you run to the body, you receive the bread of heaven, and the third way to have a pure vessel is to reject or refuse the bread of the earth. So what is that? Well, I think the best way is through fasting. You know, we had a fast a couple of weeks ago, and I shared that was a great day for me, and I'm really looking at that in a lot more different view than I have for quite some time. Something that I had set aside, unfortunately, and it's wrong to do that. See, I think fasting is essential for those struggling with lustful temptations of the flesh. And keep in mind, Paul's referring to sexual immorality here, as this is the context of where he's referring to. You see, my stomach is constantly saying it's burger time. You can't miss a meal. You can't deny your flesh. That's what my stomach myself tells me. But when I say I'm not going to give in to my stomach, when I stand firm in that, what happens is self-denial of that meal or of that physical food, that little act of self-denial starts to spill over into other areas of my flesh as well. And I am truly set free from those bonds. He loosens those bonds through fasting. And so as the Lord says, some things come out only by prayer and fasting. And so you need to run to the body of Christ. Run to the congregation in that moment of temptation. Don't try to battle it on your own. You've got others around about you who can support you and help you and encourage you through them. Receive the bread of heaven at the communion table as you confess and ask forgiveness. And then refuse the bread of the earth through prayer and fasting. If you do those things, you will be fulfilling God's will for your life. Paul said, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You will be exceedingly blessed in your marriage, in your family, and in any ministry that you are partaking of. So here in chapter 4, Paul deals with this issue of love. God's agape love. He says, your love is to be not lustful, not sensual, not immoral, but pure. So Paul's first specific appeal to holiness, in regard to holiness, remember that was his prayer at the end of chapter 3. His first specific appeal is in the realm of sexual behavior. That's what he brought forth first. Why? It wasn't because it's the worst sin. There's not one sin any worse than the other. But I believe the reason he brought it out first was it was because it was the most common. Nothing is new under the sun. It seems to be the most common thing in our society today. But look at history. Look at these ancient empires like Rome and these others, these things that were going on when Paul wrote this letter. Sexual debauchery was rampant. Everything was going on. Everything was, it's just okay. It's acceptable. Where are we today? It's okay. It's acceptable. Oh, if you're not tolerant, you know, you just don't love anybody. Well, if we love them, we'll tell them the truth. We'll proclaim the truth to them. We can't just sit back and be tolerant of things that we know are an abomination to the Word of God. And a thing that the consequences of them continuing in it is going to end them up in the lake of fire. No, we proclaim the truth because we do love them. We care for them. We want to see them brought out of darkness into light, from death to life. That's what our goal should be. That's our manner. See, this church there in Thessalonica, it was a young church, and it's easy to understand why they needed to be reminded not to fall into the immorality of the world that surrounded them. We need to be reminded not to fall in to the immorality of the world that surrounds us today. Everything that we have coming to us, especially in this involving sexual immorality, it's all coming as being approved of. It's all, times have changed. You know, keep up with the times. Well, guess what? The Word of God says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word never changes. Sin that was sin during the Roman times is sin today. It doesn't get watered down. You can't water it down. We have to speak the truth in love the best we can. We have to proclaim it. We have to tell them. Because otherwise, where are the end results for them? We do care for them. We do love them. We want to see the best for them. We need to pray for those that are proclaiming this kind of different lifestyles and the different attitude towards sexual immorality today. Now look at verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness, but in holiness. So verse 6 is not talking about business practices. It's not referring to don't defraud somebody in business. He's speaking about sexual matters here. Don't defraud anyone in these matters. Don't, and sometimes when we're being tolerant toward them and their lifestyle, we're defrauding them by holding back the truth. See, whenever sexual intimacy takes place outside of marriage, a piece of one's soul is taken away just to simply fulfill a lustful desire. Part of that soul is snatched away. You see, physical intimacy is not simply two bodies expressing passion for one another. It's the essence of two souls, two people becoming one. The Bible says there'll no longer be two, but be one. And there are these two souls becoming one. And when that is separated, then what happens? There's a tearing, there's a ripping. And it's like if you tear a piece of paper, what happens? You know, there's little jagged parts. There's part of this side left on this one and part of this side left on that one. That is torn apart in that manner. So consequently, if it's sexual relationship is done outside of marriage, people are defrauded. They're deceived. They're cheated out of what would have otherwise been theirs. What have been theirs to enjoy the fullness of his blessings. See, the repercussions can go on and on. Think about Absalom back in the Old Testament in Samuel. Absalom launched a coup against his father David. David had a trusted advisor named Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been with David a long time. He had been advising him, counseling him, giving good, wise counsel and all this for years. But when Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel took Absalom's side. He went and joined Absalom and started giving Absalom direction against David. David must have wondered why. Why did Ahithophel choose to side with Absalom in this rebellion? Well, if you carefully read the genealogies, and I know we all love the genealogies of the Bible, but if you carefully read them, you'll find a possible answer to why Ahithophel rebelled against David. Because as you go through those genealogies, you see that Ahithophel had a granddaughter, and her name was Bathsheba. And so David had defiled Ahithophel's granddaughter. And animosity must have simmered inside of him day after day, month after month, year after year, until finally he saw an opportunity. Finally, he said, I can side with Absalom and get back at David for what he did to my granddaughter. Moses writes in Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's not that God will find you out. Because when you accept Jesus as your Savior, his blood completely washes us. God doesn't track us down. Our sin does. Our sin tracks us down. In this case, if you defraud someone sexually, you'll reap a crop of destruction. The consequences might be immediate, or they might come a couple of decades down the road. No one gets away with sin. Bottom line. God just can't turn his face on it. He gave us a way to be forgiven in his son Jesus, but again, we have to confess. We have to acknowledge that we did the wrong. Nobody gets away with sin. Just ask David. It caught up with him. But then there's those that say, oh, look at this. Ahithophel, he held on to unforgiveness. He was bitter for a long time. And so I'm justified in being angry and unforgiving with that person that did me wrong. Well, there's a problem. Look what happened to Ahithophel. He hung himself. He hung himself. No matter the extent of someone's sin, we must never be the one who commits a greater sin of allowing bitterness. It says, don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up, therefore defiling the whole body. Ahithophel didn't forgive David, and what happened? A war ensued. Ahithophel could have advised Absalom differently, but his bitterness resulted in a worse tragedy than what David's sin was against Bathsheba. The war that followed brought deaths of over 20,000 people. 20,000. I must realize the sin of unforgiveness will cause me to get hung up, just like Ahithophel. He hung himself. We'll get hung up if we allow unforgiveness and bitterness to remain toward anyone. But on the other hand, if you are someone who has defrauded someone else, if you're the one whose sin has blown it, join the club. Join the club. I know this is a surprise, but this church is packed with sinners. Because we've all failed at some point in our lives. We've all failed at some point. So what should we do? We should pray. We should pray simply, I failed, Father. But I confess my sin and turn from it. Use the scars and the repercussions that I know are sure to follow my sin. Use them to draw others to your grace and your forgiveness. Why do I say that? Well, remember, it was the scars that Jesus bore for dying for our sins on the cross that convinced Thomas of the reality of the resurrection. Thomas says, oh, I won't believe unless I put my finger in his hands and in his side. So when Jesus appeared to him and he did so, he said, now I believe. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you because you've seen, but more blessed are those that believe without seeing. That's us. By faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. So don't, you know, pray that for God's forgiveness and grace and use those experiences to be able to share with the other people that don't know Jesus about his grace and forgiveness. That's what makes the Bible real. Because it doesn't just show all the heroes of the Bible being perfect and doing everything right. It shows all of their mistakes, all of their pitfalls and their failures. And the New Testament says these things were written for our example so that we could avoid them. It's why as a good parent, you try to teach your kids not to do the same mistakes you did, because we know the consequences. We know the repercussions. The scars of our sin can witness to the reality of his grace in our lives. So don't try to be holier than thou and super spiritual. Just be real. Take the word of God, the promises of God, the truth of God's word, and share it with people in the way that God has used those truths in your life. Yeah, the Bible says this, and you know what God did for me? Man, that exactly what the word said, man. And look what he did. So put those two together, and God will be glorified, and people will be saved. And we'll become pure vessels as we learn to run to the body of Christ. As we receive the bread of heaven, as we reject the bread of this world, confess our sins, turn from them, repent, and allow the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. Let's go on to verse 8. He says, therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So Paul says, if you refuse this word, Paul says, you're not rejecting us, you're rejecting God. Just like the pastor told my brother, hey, you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with God. This is God's word saying these things. And so for us, what's the biggest thing that keeps us from sharing the gospel with people? Usually it's the fear of rejection. We don't want to be rejected. Well, this is a great verse to look at. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. If they reject it, just go on to the next person. The next person might receive it right then. But don't allow rejection to stop you from going to the next one. Go on to the next one. You know, challenge you. Take a piece of paper, put 100 boxes in it, and every time you hear a no or a rejection, put an X in it. Keep going until you get the whole 100 boxes filled up. Believe me, you won't mind being rejected after that. You'll be used to it. And it's God that they're rejecting. See, those people that forget that the Spirit is supremely holy, and that believers are the body. The believers are the body of his temple. The Holy Spirit resides in believers. And see, a lot of times I believe that the Holy Spirit gets short-sighted. Oh, God the Father, God Jesus, and we know they're God, but we sometimes forget and we don't put enough emphasis upon the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is equal. They're all one. They're the same. And the Holy Spirit was given to us as that helper to abide in us and to direct and guide us through all of these things that we face day to day. Now let's go on to verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So Paul says, you know, I don't have to write to you about loving one another. You're already doing so. And that relates to this body, this family here. You all love one another. You see it as we gather together. You know, social distancing is non-existence between you folks. You know, we have a potluck, the fellowship, the laughing, the joy when people come into service. You know, I've been to a lot of churches where when people walk in, they go right to their seat, sit down, and they're like, they don't look up. They don't want to look up. They're afraid somebody might say something to them. This church, man, I can't hardly get you guys to sit down. You know, you're loving one another. It's a good thing. Verse 10 says so. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren and are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So there's always room for more. There's, especially when it comes to agape love, there's always room for more love in our lives, in our attitudes. More room for one another to love more and more. The Thessalonians did not discriminate in their love. They did not pick out only those who were nice to them to love. They didn't pick out only those that agreed with them or who were like them. See, this is a problem I see in our nation today. People are so blinded by the enemy that if anyone has a different opinion, they don't want to hear it. They won't listen to it. If someone's not like them, they don't want to have anything to do with them. That's not what the body of Christ is supposed to be. We're supposed to be open to be able to communicate and have other opinions and things as long as they're based on the word of the God and as long as they're truth. But there's so many in our society today that they won't listen to nothing. And it's going to be an eternal negative consequence in their lives. We see this taking place today that if you don't agree with them, you're just wrong. You're hateful. You're intolerant. Who do you think you are? Verse 11 says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Most of us have difficulty following the admonition to be quiet. Now, I'm talking to men as well as women, okay? I'm not just talking to you, ladies. But there's a story about Winston Churchill. He told a man that was always chattering, talk, 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 talk. And he came up to Churchill and he said, "Sir Winston, I haven't told you about my grandchildren yet." And it's been noted that Churchill answered and said, "And for that, I'm deeply grateful." You see, we can be conversationalists, but we shouldn't be chatty. We should study to be quiet. God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we talk. And yet we're always wanting to get our opinion out, our word out, our voice out. We want to be heard. And sometimes we're doing it without listening to anyone else to learn to be quiet. So verse 11 said that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. It goes on to mind your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. So here I see Paul asking the believers to do three things to balance their outgoing love. Three different things that we should apply to our lives. The first one is that they were to make it their aim to live a quiet life. Christians should not try to be spectacular or flamboyant. They are not to seek to be the center of attention, demanding that the spotlight be focused on them. The spotlight should be focused on Jesus. And we should be quiet, except in the area of proclaiming the gospel, the good news. But unfortunately, what we end up not being quiet about is we end up complaining about everything. And so we go to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, and we've told them that we're believers, and when we're talking to them, all we're doing is complaining. And it's like, wow, I thought they were a Christian. What kind of God do they serve? Sometimes it helps just to be quiet, not to say too much, not to interject too much that doesn't need to be said. The second thing that we're to do is to be busy, to busy ourselves with our own affairs, minding our own business, our own concerns, taking care of our own homes. This will give them enough to do. This gives us all enough to do without meddling and trying to run other believers' lives. Let the Holy Spirit do that. We're not anybody else's Holy Spirit. See, here's the problem. If we're not quiet, chances are you'll be talking about other people's business, or otherwise called gossiping. You know, if we're not, don't remain quiet in some of these things, we're usually meddling or getting into somebody else's business, trying to let them know how much better they'd be if they did it our way. See, we need to tell them to do it the Lord's way. And that's all in the Word of God. The third thing, believers are to work with their own hands. Paul set an example in this. He instructed Christians to follow his example. Manual labor is good for the soul. It just is. Apparently, what was going on here in Thessalonians in the early years of these young churches that Paul had started, there was a widespread belief that Jesus will return very soon. Certainly, they thought he would return within their lifetime. As this idea flourished and grew, many misconceptions seemingly developed. Perhaps many of them quit their jobs to wait for the expected event. Others very likely were busy stirring up and starting excitement with the latest of signs of his coming. Still others became just plain meddlesome and obnoxious. What better counsel under such circumstances? See, for us today, we see the signs. I said at the men's breakfast yesterday, I read out of Timothy about in the last days. And I said yesterday, I'm not a big one to be a proclaimer of the very end, that Jesus is coming back right now. But as I look at the seasons we're living in, as I see what's taking place, not only in our nation, but in the world, there are some things that we could see a one world government overnight. We could hear that trumpet at any time. So what does that mean for us? Well, Paul's saying, don't stop working. Don't stop telling people about Jesus. Don't start being in everybody else's business trying to get them convinced. See, the problem I see about proclaiming that Jesus is coming back right now, one is that nobody knows the day or the hour. Two is that if you tell that to enough people, and see, God is long-suffering. His mercies endures. He may turn this whole thing around and not come back in whatever years. The Thessalonians thought they were coming back in their lifetime. I think he's coming back in my lifetime too, but I'm not going to just stop everything, sit on the porch and wait for him the trumpet to blow. I told a story at the first service about the flood that was coming. And the guy prayed and the Lord said, I will deliver you. He was out on his front porch in a rocking chair and a Jeep came by and said, come on, get in, we're getting out of here. No, that's all right. The Lord's going to deliver me. Pretty soon, the water was up to the top of his porch and a boat came by. Come on, get in. No, that's all right. The Lord's going to deliver me. Next thing, he's up on the roof of his house. Water's all the way to the roof. A helicopter comes by, drops a rope. No, that's all right. The Lord's going to deliver me. as he's just about to drown, he cries out, "The Lord, Lord, I thought you were going to deliver me." He said, "I sent a Jeep and a boat and a helicopter." You know, these could very well be the last of the last days, but we want to be busy about our Father's business. We want to be busy proclaiming the truth. We want to show the world looking for an answer that we have the answer, Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man get to the Father except through him. So we need to have that truth proclaimed. Let's look at verse 12. "That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." See, the able-bodied Christian is not to depend upon others to support him and his family, nor is he to expect continual supernatural supply. Lord, you say you're going to meet all my needs. I don't have to go to work. I'm just going to wait for you to meet my needs. No, that's not the context that the promise is of. See, by his own labors, he says to have no lack of anything that he really needs. In this short section, we have a beautiful picture of the life that pleases God. We see a picture of how we can be pure vessels, set right before him. We walk with him as men and women, created in the fullness of life. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came to give life and that abundant." We have fullness of life in our sexuality and in our relationships. And we have a life that pleases God is a life within the body of Christ. And so he gives us all the tools we need to work with. He gives us everything we need to follow after him in obedience and to be able to experience the blessings that he has and desires for each and every one of us as we run to the body, receive the bread of heaven and reject the bread of the world, confess our sins, acknowledge our shortfalls, and remember the power of the cross. It's all about Jesus and the cross. Paul said, "I tend to know nothing but Christ and am crucified." So let's pray.